here in Obadiah, and Jehovah is God, assuming that they could be about 830. Now, it is interesting to note that all the names of the prophets are significant. So we'll notice that as we go along. The occasion of this prophet and of his writing this book was a locust horde, the invasion of a locust, a great locust swarm, because of the sins of the people. It was sent as a judgment from God in an effort to bring the people to repentance. We'll notice that as we go through it. So this great locust invasion here was indicative of a judgment from the Lord. Now, if the people repented, and it seems that they did, assuming that they repented, then God blessed them, or said it would send them the physical blessings. These physical blessings would be succeeded by spiritual blessings, that is, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joel has the clearest statement of the baptism or the coming of the Holy Spirit of any of the prophets. We'll notice that in the second chapter, and I know you're familiar with that from Acts, the second chapter. But at any rate, some have called him the prophet of Pentecost. Well, I don't know if that's a bad name for him, but because he did prophesy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would come. Now, along with this, you have in the third chapter, God is going to judge all the heathen nations, bring them to an end, but his own people will glorify him. The book opens in gloom and closes in brightness and glory. It's an interesting thing about it. Another interesting thing you're going to notice about the prophet, these minor prophets, is that every one of them that is directed toward Israel or Judah, toward God's people, they may present a picture, a dark picture of gloom and also of doom because of sin. But through this dark cloud overshadowing the nation at the time, there's always a break in the cloud and a ray of sunshine breaks through. That is a ray of hope. So in spite of all of their problems, their wickedness and that, God always offers them hope if they but turn back to him. And so these prophets then likewise teach us, as well as the New Testament, the love and the mercy of God and the willingness of God to accept his people, to forgive them and receive them in them back. This is a characteristic of God. And that gives us hope today. In spite of the condition of our country today, before God destroys it, and he will destroy it if it doesn't turn from his wickedness, but before that he gives it an opportunity to repent and turn to him. Now this locust swarm, God said, that unless they repented, then he would send armies from nations against it. So here, this locust horde was primarily a warning. It was a call to repentance or judgment. Now, I think that's the same lesson in the book of Revelation. Here you remember you have the trumpets before the bowls of wrath. Now the trumpets were warnings of a more severe judgment. They introduced judgment all right, but it was partial judgment. But when you come to the bowls of wrath, you have final judgments, judgments of finality against the wickedness of the world at that time. So I think God always does that. There's always pre-judgment, and I think we're entering into now a state in this country of what I'd call the trumpets are sounding. As we see the economic condition and other conditions here, I think the trumpets are sounding. See, the repentance now, or a more severe judgment that will follow after a while when the bowl of wrath is poured out, that is a symbol of finality, of not the final judgment, but a final judgment against whatever is under discussion, whatever nation. Right, and so that, I think that helps us to understand the prophets and to realize the value of them. Now, the book of Joel falls into two parts. First is chapter 1, verse 2 through 217, which I'm going to try to cover this morning. And then from 217, 218 rather, through to 321 is the second part. Now, in the first part, it's the prophet who speaks, warning them through this locust invasion of a judgment to come. But beginning with 2:18, it's God who speaks. Of course, it's God through the prophet. But he does make a distinction between what the prophet is saying and Jehovah's word itself unto them. So we'll notice that as we go through the book here. Well, that ought to suffice for, I guess, a little introduction to it. That'll help us now to better understand what we're reading here. These locust invasions were terrible. Judah and Israel had them quite often. They were, periodically over the years. They generally came from the Arabian Desert. Now, just why, I don't know. But back in 1915, I went to the library and studied that article. There was an article written in 1915, one of the editions of the National Geographic, in which a man described a locust invasion that took place about that time. I remember as I looked, went through the book, through the magazine, there were pictures of the land and the trees before the locust came, then after it. And here the trees were stripped white and bare and dead, and everything was dead and gone in the land there. Then there was another one, another locust invasion, another article in National Geographic, among the magazines that I have, which back, I think it was 41 or 42, where an article came out somewhere along. It might have been 51 or 2, but anyway, within the last, I guess it would be 25 years or so since I was taking the magazine, but another article that likewise described the terror of it. That you could see the locust coming. It looked like one of those West Texas northers. If you've ever lived in West Texas, you see a norther coming. It's a blue norther, they call them. You can see the thing coming maybe 30 minutes or an hour before it gets there. Well, so they could see those swarms of locusts coming. When they got there, they would blot out the sun sometimes. Now, that they would lay, as they would come, they would lay their eggs. Something this fellow said, around 60,000 to 75,000 in a square liter there. And then after a while, then the little larva would come forth, and then another phase, and then finally the locust, and then lay the eggs and start over. No eggs may lay there for a good while before they mature and hatch. But anyway, it was a terrible thing. I remember a few years ago, I don't remember how many now, there was one of the locust plagues over there in Africa. And you remember the United States sent planes in there with poison, trying to poison them there. You can't stop them. Now that's what he described. Notice the description. The word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, there's a question as whether this describes four kinds of locusts, or the four stages of the locust. Now, most scholars who have studied this, the locust and those things, think this is four stages of it. Now, here's first of all the little pupa that comes forth, then a caterpillar, then a locust, and then another stage of it there. Some of these names, really, they don't know how to translate. You're not sure of that. If you read the readings of some of these, they really don't know just how to translate some of these words. And so I'm assuming, and have assumed, that this is the description of four stages of the locust. Come the locust, lay their eggs, then come the next stage, and the next stage, and so on that. But at any rate, that means that they clean up everything before they get through. All right, so here's a description of them. Now, that this is terrible, was in the days of your fathers? No. There's never been one like this before. Probably won't be another one like it afterward. So you tell your children, your children's children, let them tell the next generation. Let them tell about this and remember what took place here, that they may remember this as a warning against sin and wickedness on the part of the people. This is what it is here. Now notice here, now he speaks to different classes, the drunkards and also the priests here. Awake ye, let me say another thing. This little book is one of the most moving. A person who is good at reading, and just the thought of it, sees and can read it in such a moving, passionate way, because it is. Joel and Nahum, I think those two books are probably the most moving of all of these prophecies you read. And I'll try to bring that out if I can. I'm not a good reader, but I'll try to bring it out as best I can. So here first, awake ye drunkards, and weep, wail ye drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the jaw teeth of a lioness. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Right? So here then, the first are called to the drunkard because the vines will bear no fruit. And so the drunkards will wail and mourn because there be no wine. Right? And so he moved and notice here now the description of the locust. Well, you look at a little locust, look at his head there, how it chews and eats everything, the jawbone of a lion or the lion. It's a strong figure, of course. That's indicating here the terrible destruction of the locust as it comes. Well, it moves on now. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Here's a virgin who is engaged, betrothed to a young man. And like a young man killed in the war before they've had time to get married, right, before the final ceremony. The betrothal was equivalent to a marriage among them, right? But now then, lament like a virgin, wail like a virgin, who lost her prospective husband in a war or some other way. Now notice further. Now he turns from the drunkard to the temple. So all the way from the lowest state or the lowest caste to the highest, all are affected. From the drunkard down here to the priest and the worship up here. All right, so now the meal offering and the drink offering kinds, the mismanagement of our country, mismanagement of our land, the mismanagement of the economic situation, all of that, we too may come to one. It may not be locusts. God doesn't have to send locusts. God's got a lot of other items that he can use here. God isn't limited to just locusts. He can send them, or he can send something else. He can send a drought, or he can direct, or rather, the misused wisdom of the nation and the people. That can bring about their want. So think about that. I know the land mourneth, for the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be confounded, O ye husbandmen, those are the farmers, the tillers of the soil. Wail, O ye vine dressers, those are the ones who have the vines. For the wheat and for the barley, for the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is withered and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree, that's the date palm, also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, for joy is withered away from the sons of man. What a terrible bleak picture, picture of gloom here, picture of desolation. The result of these locusts, they just strip the country and leave it bare. When they go through it. Right? Now gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, ye priests. excuse me. Wail, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withholden from the house of your God. Right? So, now calling upon them to lament, put sackcloth on. This sackcloth, morning, would be often put on the regular clothes there. But it was an indication of the mourning and of the spirit of the individual. He wants to, before God, as he laments and mourns, he puts on the sackcloth to show God an expression of humility, of his despair, of his coming before him. So he calls upon them now, so it's a call to lament. It's really a call to repent of what you have done. Goes in further now. I said, withholding from the house of your God, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the old men and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of Jehovah your God, and cry unto Jehovah. Now, so notice now, it's a call here to lament, to repent, to turn to God, to cry out unto him. Well, that's exactly the message I think this nation needs today. God's still the God of all the world. He's the God of all nations. He's the only God, so he's the only one called to. But we're reaching a point here of depression, whatever it may be, and I think it's going to get worse. As some of them say it's going to get worse, I think it will. But at any rate, well, what's brought it about? Leaving God out of our thinking. Our nation has rejected God in the last generation or two, and you know that, and I know that. The whole thing is just leave God out. Don't even mention him at all. Don't talk about him unless you want to use it a cuss word. Well, then that's perfectly permissible. Anyway, but don't talk about it in a good way there. All right. Now, what we need is the same message today. To lament. Put on your sackcloth. Cry out unto God. Turn back to him. I want you to notice a point in just a few minutes that I think is unusually good. All right. Now, alas for the day. For the day of Jehovah is at hand. And a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds rot under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. I'll go back and see what this means in a moment. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. All right, let's stop there for a moment. Alas for the day of Jehovah. Now, you remember in our study of Obadiah last Sunday, Obadiah, the 15th verse. He introduced that word, the word of Jehovah, in Obadiah 15. For the day of Jehovah is near upon all nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy dealing shall be turned upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continuously. Yea, they shall drink and swallow down, and shall be as though they had not been. Right now, the day of Jehovah is always a day of judgment against wickedness. But it's a day of deliverance of the righteous from that which brought about the judgment against the wicked. So you'll find that over in the next chapter three times. You have it in chapter 2 here. Here the day of Jehovah again cometh. It's at nigh at hand. Come on over here, I believe it's verse 11. For the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And over here in verse 31 of the same chapter, the sun shall be darkened, turned unto darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh, and it shall come and sow it. So the day of Jehovah is a great and terrible day of judgment. Now, if we place Obadiah and Joel first, and they are the ones that introduced this phrase or expression in that teaching, which you find that Isaiah speaks of it, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and others, as we move on, we'll be calling attention to them in the minor prophets. They speak of this day of Jehovah. So now, in your King James Version, the day of the Lord. Now, remember, there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. Now, the expression the Lord's day occurs only one time in the Bible. I believe it's all. One in the New Testament, I know. And that's in Revelation 1 and 10. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now there you have the Lord's day. And you also have the expression of the Lord's Supper. Parallel expression there. One is day and the other is supper, but both Lord's day, Lord's Supper. Right? But that's the only time you have the Lord's day. Well, we think of the Lord's day as the first day of the week, the day in which saints assemble for worship. But the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Judgment against wickedness and deliverance of those individuals who trust in God. Now, how would you apply that? Suppose a judgment for the day of the Lord comes upon our own nation. What will that be? It's to be a day of judgment against wickedness, against idolatry, worshiping wealth and money and all that sort of thing. But it'll be a day of deliverance of God's people from the temptation of that particular thing. With that removed, then it delivered the saints from the danger of being led astray by the same thing. So this is the difference between the two words, but this significance of the day of the Lord. We'll notice that as we go along from time to time. So alas, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty shall it be. Now that word Almighty occurs back yonder in Genesis, with reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the early promises. the Lord Almighty, or God Almighty. It also occurs a number of times in the book of Revelation. Now, in between there, it occurs just a very few times, but mostly in Job. A lot of times in Job. It occurs a number of times in Job, but apart from that, only two or three times in the prophets. Now, God is the Almighty, or all-powerful one. So when we see this word Almighty, he's speaking here of the power of God, God's infinite power. But as I say, I preached a sermon on here a few years ago, and we won't remember it, because I don't remember many of the sermons I preached myself. I do remember preaching on that one, and pointing out, as I did that the word was used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indicating the power of God, and in connection with the promise. It's also used in Exodus in connection with the promise, and used in Ezekiel in connection with the promise. So it's used back there among those early ones with regard to the promise that God would be able, as the Almighty, to fulfill that promise. Now, in the book of Job, it occurs there in the simple sense of the one who exercises power in all things. Now, in Revelation, when it occurs so many times there, I think it's seven times, or maybe eight, but I know it's seven or eight times, it's always now in connection with the fulfilled promise. So back here in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the promise of the Almighty, able to carry it out. Here over in Revelation, the Almighty, here you see the promise fulfilled unto him. So the Almighty One who made the promises is the Almighty One who fulfilled the promises. So when you find that word, the Almighty, this is in connection here, in those instances, I think, I know it is, connection with the promise that God made. Now here is the dead from the Almighty, the powerful one who made promises and keeps promises. So he's here as a threat, so he's going to keep it. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Yes, it's cut off. Now, no, the seeds are rot under their clods. That is, they shrivel. They plant them, then they clod, but they leave, and they do not germinate. There's no moisture because fall into them, they don't germinate. The garners are laid way desolate. That is, those cribs, we call them down in the south, the granaries where they've stored the grain, the barns, that would include the cattle and everything else. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? Now notice, it affects the beasts. The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Now, over in Romans, I got my book, I believe, Romans the 8th chapter there, the apostle there talks about the whole creation that groaned and travailed until now. Verse 22. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now the whole creation groans. Now, why does God allow this? Because he loves man. He wants to bring him to repentance. God's whole purpose is to bring him to repentance, to make men realize their need for him and turn back to him. And so, if we come to that in this country, I will look upon it how you look upon it. But if we have an economic collapse, if we have an internal civil war, whatever it may come, I will conclude personally that it is a judgment from God, because man has left God out of his thinking. You cannot treat God with impunity and not eventually pay the price. Always has been, always will be. So we need to learn that. Well, it moves on now. The books are dried up. Now he said, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, that hath not been ever the light, neither shall be any more after them, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and none hath escaped them. That is this army of locusts. Here the first horde comes as a devouring fire. Then the locusts, wave after wave. Then the last wave comes in a flame that destroys what was left of it. Terrible picture. Terrible picture. You can just imagine the terror of those people there with nothing left to eat and all that. Sometimes the Lord has to use very drastic means to get the attention of people, to make them realize that after all, he's on the throne. He's running the show. He's ruling the universe. It hadn't been turned over to man yet. It hadn't been turned over to President Bush nor Michael Gorbachev and the new one here, whatever his name is, nor any of the rest of them. It hadn't been turned over to any of them. Man may turn that thing over to him, but back of that is God. He's going to use all of it. All right. Now, let me look at this blowing of the trumpet. Because here you have a golden trumpet here. Then you come on over here to verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now one of these is sounds an alarm because the terrible day of Jehovah is at hand, the day of judgment. The other is sound the trumpet and call them to a holy convocation. Now turn with it to Numbers, the 10th chapter. In Numbers 10, we have at least four uses of the trumpet among the people of that day. Numbers, the 10th chapter here. If you find it, Numbers 10, 1 to 10. I want you to notice now the use of the trumpet. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, and thou shalt use them for the calling of the congregation and for the journeying of the camps. Now, if you're calling a solemn assembly, or another tone, another trumpet sound, would prepare them to move the journey of the camps. And when they shall blow them, all the congregation shall gather themselves unto thee at the door of the tent of meeting. And if they blow but one, then the princes, the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. And when you blow an alarm, the camps that lie on the east side shall take their journey. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camp that's on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. Now, I think this is what Paul meant. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if the trumpet maketh an unnatural sound, who knows whether to go to war or what to do there, don't you see? If the sound is not normal, not natural. So if you get the trumpet out of tune, then a fellow doesn't know what to do when he hears it blowing, does he? So we've got to blow the right kind of a trumpet. So that's what we've got to do. And so this, I get my understanding. When you gather together, you shall blow, but not sound an alarm. Which is another note, another bugle call there. Then verse 9 here, when you go to war, well, here then is another bugle call, sound, another sound. Then in verse 10, on the day of your gladness, when you call together for a festival, why, you sound the trumpet of different kinds. So it's just like our bugler. He has one that gets the soldier up in the morning, and then he got another one here to get him on the parade ground. Another one taps, you know, when it's all over and all of that. So that's what you have here. So now you have two of them in this chapter here. First, you sound an alarm here, and the inhabitants of the land make them tremble, an alarm for the day of Jehovah is coming. It's on its way. Then over here in the 15th verse, then blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, gather the people, sanctify the assembly, assemble the old men, gather the children, all of that. All that. So you see, you have the different sounds of the trumpet. So I think when you take Numbers, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 to 10, notice that, then we understand that these different trumpet sounds and for a different purpose. We understand also that a trumpet may warn. Here's a warning trumpet. That's what it is, an alarm, to warn the people. Well, I think that's what the seven trumpets are. And now here you have two of them here. Now let's go back to verse 1. All right. The day of Jehovah is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountain. Mountains are great people, and a strong. There has not been ever the light, neither shall be any more like them even to the years of many generations. Now, just as an illustration of the general use by the prophets, back in Isaiah, the 13th chapter, verse 9, I believe it is. If you want to turn to that, let's read what it says here. And that'll help you to understand what you have in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus used the same language there. We had there, not of a trumpet, but the language there of darkness and grimness. Now notice here in, I'll get it in a moment, Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Now here the day of Jehovah again. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of Jehovah coming, full with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. I'll punish the world for their evil and so on. Come on down to 13. Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the day of Jehovah of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Now, so this is a prophetic description. I start to say poetic, we could use that word, I guess, of the judgment of God, or the day of Jehovah, the day of judgment, in which it's the darkness and gloom and the stars are shaken. That would be the leaders, the rulers, the great ones of the nation. They're shaken out of their place there. And the earth is shaken out of its place. Well, that hasn't taken place yet. And yet, that prophecies have been fulfilled over and over. That is these prophecies that we're studying here. So this is a description. Now that'll help you to understand Matthew 24. He's not talking about the final coming of Christ or the end of what we would call there is the final coming. Well, he's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem. I got a paper tract the other day from one of my former students on Matthew 24. I think he missed the point. I haven't answered it yet. I kind of hate to do that, but he's wrong on it. He takes a position there that Jesus is talking there about Jerusalem, or he's talking about the second coming, final coming. I don't think the final coming of Christ is in Matthew 24 at all. That doesn't come until 25. After he's described the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto, and goes on the 10 virgins, then it'll be like unto the man that called his servant and gave him his goods and told him to trade with it. Then he came back after a long time and a reckoning. Then the next one there is that picture of the sheep and the goats. There you have the final coming of Christ and the final judgment. In the 24th chapter, just like here, we're going to have in this book here. Here you're going to have God's final judgment against the nations before this great day, before the kingdom of God is come. There's going to be this judgment. So here you have in Matthew 24 the judgment of the old political kingdom of Judah and its destruction. And then he takes up the kingdom of heaven and goes on to describe characteristics of it. I think, to me, it's very plain what the Lord told about over there when you just read it. You say, what about the end of the world? That word means age. Back in the 24th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, when these stones will not be set upon one upon another, and the end of the world. Now, it should have been translated age, but that's what the word is. The end of the age. Well, what age? The Jewish age. So what he's talking about in Matthew 24 is the end of the old system and the end of the Jewish age. Then the kingdom of heaven is like unto what you have in chapter 25. Then his final coming is described there as the sheep and the goats and so on there. Well, that's another lesson, but that fits in here anyway. All right, now let's notice further here. Not one like it before or after. Now come to verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen do they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains do they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. That gets back to our description of the locusts again now. They're like horses. Well, the elongated head of a locust would remind you of the horse. And here they come, and they don't lose step. Look further. At their presence, the peoples are in anguish. All faces are waxed pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. The locusts do, like men of war. And they march everyone on his ways, and they break not their ranks. They just keep it coming. You can't stop them. Put fire and oil and kill some of them, but the other they keep it coming. Let's keep it going. Neither doth one thrust another. They don't push each other. They march everyone in his path, and they burst through their weapons and break not off their course. They leap upon the city. They run upon the wall. Climb up into the houses. They enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quaketh before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. Same expression you have in Isaiah. And Jehovah uttereth his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Now, here come these locusts. God's leading. He says God utters his voice. He's God leading it. God controls his world. He controls his animals and controls nature and the earth and all of those things. So that's a good place to stop there. With that, at verse 11, I was going to go down to 17, but I'll stop there. We'll finish that next time. All right, so what's your picture? The picture here is that of a locust swarm invading a land, destroying everything before leaving nothing. The people are terrified. There's no wine for the drunkard. There's no sacrifices for the altar. So all the way from the bottom echelon to the top echelon there, they all are affected by it. Here are the animals. The beasts can't find pasture. They can't find water to drink. And so they're affected by it. Now then, as they're coming, nothing can stop them. Because it's God's army. It's God's judgment. It's God doing it. And God's going to carry out his purpose. I think we got a great lesson there. I just wish I had a chance to preach it over the radio or television or somehow. See if anybody would listen to it. No, they wouldn't. Sure they wouldn't, so I guess it doesn't make any difference. But it's a message that the world needs today. I know we're talking about the Jew back there. One reason I think this is early is that from the very earliest of these prophets, God is showing through them his work that he's going to judge their wickedness. And so trying to get them there to repent or to do the right thing. You've got this, remember that locust all the way through your generations here. Happened way back yonder. But it was a demonstration of God's power and of his judgment against sin and the call to repentance. No question? All right, well, we'll stop there. I think it's a fascinating little book. Very fascinating. After they repent, then God promised them what he's going to do. So he had gloom to start with, hope, beauty after a while. So it may be gloom in your life today, but hope and beauty in heaven after a while. God's always got something better for his people when they're saved. And that's a wonderful note on which to close. Let's close the lesson there.